We're going to continue after you find 220. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts this afternoon, and we're going to continue in Acts chapter 24, a fairly brief chapter. It's a chapter that is consumed by Paul, again, standing before some accusers and giving a defense of his actions and of his words. Now, you'll recall at the end of chapter 23, when Paul was imprisoned and he was transported to the city of Caesarea in order to stand before the governor and to be tried based on what would eventually be three accusations or three charges that we're going to talk about just very briefly this afternoon. One thing I want to point out is that the end of the 23rd chapter signals pretty much the end of Paul's third missionary journey. That started about the middle of the 18th chapter of the book of Acts and went through the end of the 23rd chapter. And so his apprehension, his arrest at the temple, and his transport to the city of Caesarea, as I said, effectively ended his missionary journey. But it didn't end his preaching career, and we'll find that out as we get into the end of this chapter. Now, most historians and Bible scholars believe that the 2 years that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned there, basically in the household of Herod, were two of his more inactive years during his preaching of the gospel. Now, not that he didn't preach, not that he didn't talk to others, and obviously, as we'll find out, he was allowed visitors, people could come and go freely. This was a privilege that was much to the chagrin of the Jews that had accused the Apostle Paul, a privilege that was afforded to Paul by the governor in order that he could maintain some sort of connection with what was referred to often as the sect of the Nazarenes, or as what we would call the Lord's Church. And so Paul, though he was rather inactive as far as travel goes and as far as writing letters go, he still had the opportunity to visit with and strengthen and receive strengthening and encouragement from Christians that would come and go within that area. And as we discover in this 24th chapter, he had ample opportunities many, many times that he set before Felix himself, as well as Drusilla, and preached the gospel of Christ, which had a profound effect on this man. We're going to talk about that. Now, we introduced Felix in the last chapter. In no unflattering terms, and we'll talk a little bit more about that this afternoon. But Felix, the person of whom the Apostle Paul is going to stand before, and the person who is going to hear the testimony of the other side, as it were, was indeed a very corrupt man, a very intelligent man, a man who knew his way around politics, but also a very evil and a very corrupt individual, as we'll discuss here shortly. So in chapter 24, as I said, the end of Paul's third missionary journey and the beginning of this ridiculous trial, as it were, it's really more of a hearing because they're just standing before Felix and another group of individuals, but Felix's word is going to be the final decision on this. Here we see the opening arguments or comments that are given on behalf of Paul's antagonizers by an orator named Tertullus. And Tertullus is a Roman citizen. He is basically, as we talked about briefly last time, he's a hired gun. He's kind of the Johnny Cochran of the Roman province, as it were, back then. This is a very sharp fellow, an individual that was well-knowledged, well-versed, not only in the Jewish traditions and Jewish beliefs, but also well-versed in the Roman law. And these antagonizers of Paul, they needed somebody who could stand up on their side and be able to not only understand Paul's position, but also understand the position of the Roman government. So they got the best man for the job. And he is a person that, again, is very adept at his job. The Bible says that after 5 days, in verse 1, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. He is the plaintiff's attorney, Tertullus. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray that thou wouldest hear of thee thy clemency a few words. Now, he is making his opening comments, and he's doing so in a way that obviously we can all see he's buttering up Felix. Now, he's not really lying, and in fact, historians would tell us he's not really even exaggerating all that much. Because Felix, as evil and corrupt as he was, he had done a lot of good as far as peace goes within that particular province. He had been able to squelch an uprising of slaves. He had been able to show that uncivil acts and riotous acts were not going to be tolerated, and he'd been able to put those things down. He really kept an eye, as far as order goes, over the province. And so Tertullus says, you know, you've done a whole lot for this group, this area, and with great thankfulness we approach your bench, and we understand that you're an individual of wisdom, and because of your wisdom, because of your experience, because of your station as being the governor over us, we know that you're going to be able to deal with this in the most prudent and the most objective manner possible, but we want you to side with us. And that's basically what this plaintiff's attorney is saying. Any good plaintiff's attorney would approach it the very same way. Now, Felix was somewhat narcissistic. He was somewhat self-centered. He was somewhat conceited. We're going to talk about his character a little bit more here in a moment. But he was also able to see through this cloud of gratuitous comments and this cloud of compliments that this orator is posing before him. And so I can almost imagine this Roman lawyer kind of seeing a look on Felix's face like, get on with it. Because he says, now before we go any farther, I know I'm kind of wearing out my welcome here. Let's get to the heart of the matter. I've got three charges that I want to bring against this rabble-rouser named Paul. We have found, he says in verse 5, we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. So we have three charges. Number one, this guy is a troublemaker, a pestilent fellow. And he has gone throughout all of this region, basically causing an uproar and an uprising among the Jews. He's a troublemaker. And he's trying to cause others to be trouble, which directly affects your position of authority. And we know by your track record, Felix, that you don't put up with that. Not to mention the fact he's a ringleader of this sect that we call the Nazarenes. And then last of all, in violation of his own alleged beliefs and in violation of our beliefs as Jews, he has gone about to profane the temple. And we would have taken him to task for that matter and that matter alone if we'd have been allowed to. But this is where he begins to get off focus a little bit, and he begins to drift into territory that really is, well, it's a lie, for one, and it's misleading, and I think Felix kind of sees through this, and it really weakens his argument, because listen to what he has to say. This man, he's gone about to profane the temple. We would have judged him according to our law in verse 6, but in verse 7, the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Now, whether this Roman lawyer knew it or not, Lysias had already written a very detailed and somewhat misleading letter to Felix to begin with, and kind of laying out all of these arguments beforehand. And now this Tertullus is given somewhat of an opposing view, something that conflicts with what Lysias said. Now he said, with great violence, your soldier came and took him out of our hands before we could judge him according to our laws. Now you recall in chapter 23, that's not how it happened. What happened was the crowd was violent. And why were they violent? Because they were stirred up by this plaintiff's clients, this attorney's clients. They had gone into the temple and began causing this big ruckus when they saw Paul in there. They got the crowd all stirred up. They were calling for Paul's head, as it were. And it got to be such a tumult, when it finally got to Lysias' ears, he said, we've got to go down and take care of this. He had no idea what was going on. So he came down, and yes, they were armed to the teeth, as soldiers should be. And he got this crowd calmed down. He was able to sequester Paul, get him away from this violent mob who would have torn him to pieces, who would have torn Paul to pieces, and was able to take him into custody, not only to squelch this riot that was going on, but also in order to protect Paul, because he was a Roman citizen and he was eligible for the protective services of his government, as we would be today. Now this Roman orator, Tertullus, he is skewed things. In fact, he's lying about it. So it wasn't the soldiers that with great violence came down and took Paul out of their hands. They came down and rescued Paul, as it were, out of the hands of this greatly violent crowd. And Tertullus basically says, you know what, Felix, if you don't believe me, you ask him yourself. You'll be able to discern by your own interrogations whether or not this man is telling the truth. Now, interrogations back then included beating someone until they gave you the information that they wanted. And it's almost as if Tertullus is saying, I tell you what, Felix, if you don't believe me what you're hearing, why don't you just beat a confession out of Paul, and eventually he'll come to his senses and realize, to spare himself, he'll agree to everything that we have just said. That's what he was inferring. Felix is too smart for that. Even amid all of his faults, all of his vices, he's too smart for that. And then the rest of the Jews, Ananias and the rest of them, they said, this orator, this lawyer, everything he said is absolutely true. And Felix, you need to find him guilty. But you go ahead and talk to him, interrogate him the way that you want to. Now, in verse 10, we finally see the Apostle Paul being able to make his own defense. Now, keep in mind, all of these accusations are being thrown at Paul. He's had 5 days to think about this. He's had 5 days, I'm sure, to mull over in his mind what things might be said against him. He says he has had 5 days to contemplate how this trial might come about. But the Apostle Paul is really depending on the words that Christ had given him and the other apostles when Jesus says, don't worry about a thing. When you stand before judges, when you stand before princes, when you stand before kings, when you stand before accusers, I will tell you what to say. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul was depending on here. He really didn't have to answer for himself of his own mind, because the Lord would give him those things that he needed to speak. Now, Paul is going to just tell the truth. That's all he ever needed to tell. And he's going to address each and every one of these accusations about being a riot maker, a rabble rouser, about being a ringleader for the sectarian of the Nazarenes, and about profaning the temple. He's just going to knock them down one after the other, after the other. So in verse 10, the Bible says, Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now this many years that he's referring to, Felix had been governor over that province about 7 years. We don't think too much about that, but for a governor back in that period of time, according to historians, that was a pretty long time, because they came and went with regularity. All you had to do was upset Nero and you were out of there. All you had to do was upset the leader of the Roman people and you were out of there. You weren't just displaced from your office, you generally were executed. And so depending on whatever whim, whatever mood Caesar may have been in at the time, would depend on whether or not you had an office the next day. Now, Felix, somehow, some way, had been able to maintain this office for 7 years. And during that period of time, as any good leader would do, he came to know his subjects well. Now, he was not a man of faith by any means whatsoever. However, he was familiar with the faiths in his region. He understood the faith of the Jews, and he was well learned in it. He understood the faith of this sect called the Nazarenes of Christianity, and he was well versed in it. He understood all these various different pagan religions because from time to time he was called to make judgment over various disputes that arose between them. And so Paul says, I know you know what we're talking about. You've been doing this for a long time, and so I am glad to be here to stand before you in front of someone whom I feel is going to be objective from a gubernatorial sense, objective from a justice sense, and be able to determine who is right and who is wrong, who's telling the truth and who is lying. Paul says, I don't have any problems being here. In fact, I'm cheerful that I am. He says in verse 11, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither rising up to people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Paul says, listen, they caught me in the temple. That was one day. It's only been 12 days since I was there, so let's take away that one day. That just leaves 11 days. Now, I've been here for 5 days. We're down to 6 days. Felix, doesn't make any sense that I could have gone around that entire region causing an uproar in a period of just 6 days. Even if I had, we don't even have anyone here who saw me do it, which I didn't. So we have no witnesses whereof they accuse me. This is just some big grandiose accusation they have made against me, for which they have no foundation whatsoever. Felix could see right through it. The common man is not going to be able to get an entire region stirred up in just 6 days. Even nowadays, with the media, with tweeting and blogging and all that stuff, I would say it would be a stretch for someone to be able to do that in less than a week's time. So Paul says, accusation number one, common sense tells you it's a bunch of baloney. And it simply doesn't fly. You're going to be able to see right through that, Felix, and they can't prove it. Verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, now they is referring to these Jews, Ananias and Tertullus and the rest of the plaintiffs against Paul, they call Christianity heresy. They call it a black mark against the Jewish nation. He says, after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now he throws this in because he knows there's still some contention between Ananias and some of the other accusers, that being the Sadducees, about whether or not a resurrection even exists. Paul says, I can assure you, I do follow after this Nazarene, this one called Christ. He doesn't refer to the term ringleader because he doesn't see himself as a leader. He only sees Christ as the leader of the Lord's church. But he says, I'm not going to deny that I believe in those doctrines and those teachings, just like I've always believed the law. I've always believed the prophets. I grew up believing that. And just like these men, at least some of them, have a hope of the resurrection, that they believe there is life after this death, I hold to that belief as well. And then he continues in verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. And after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. He's referring to his visit to the temple. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me, Or else let these same hearsay, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. So he's answered all three accusations and made it very plain. I'm not an insurrectionist. I do believe in the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Nazarene, that was sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. But in no way, shape, or form have I ever tried to profane the temple. And in fact, I was found in the temple by men that aren't here to testify to this fact. I was found in the temple purified as the law had commanded. I was found in the temple peaceably doing things without a large crowd around me, without creating tumult, without inciting a riot. And so everything that these men have said or tried to exaggerate about or try to accuse me of is absolutely false. And it's a shame that the ones who were there to actually see what happened aren't here testifying before you this day. And I'll tell you why they weren't there is because they knew full well what the truth was, and they weren't about to perjure themselves in front of the governor, Felix. And so these other fellas, who through second-hand, third-hand, fourth-hand information, for political and personal reasons, had come to accuse Paul before the governor. Paul says, you've heard what they have had to say, now you've heard what I've had to say. He continues in verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you in this day. Now Paul says, of all the accusations that they could level against me, there's only one that could really hold any water whatsoever, and that is my support of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And I have been very vocal about it. I have been very outspoken about it. From the time that I was as a Pharisee, I have believed in the resurrection of the dead. If there weren't a resurrection of the dead, then everything that we do would be entirely pointless and meaningless as far as God's people are concerned. And so if they want to accuse me of believing in the doctrine of life after death, I am as guilty as charged. But you know what? That wasn't the accusation. Because even amongst themselves, Tertullus and Ananias and the rest of the Pharisees and the rest of the attorneys, the lawyers, the rest of the scribes, and then the Sadducees, they were not going to be able to come to grips on this, and they didn't want Felix making a ruling in that. And really, Felix was a prudent enough individual, I think, that he would not have attempted to interfere in the doctrinal differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It wasn't any of his business. That was their business. And to be handled by their rabbis and their teachers. So Paul is basically saying the only thing I can be charged with is this particular doctrine. And without saying it, he made it clear that this court isn't going to deal with that charge, is it? Now, much to the surprise, I think, of Tertullus and the rest of these plaintiffs, Felix, to a degree, rules in Paul's favor. Now, let's consider Felix before we go on to this next part about who he was. We talked about this a little bit last time. Felix, at one time, with his twin brother, was actually a slave. And he somehow, some way, had climbed from the ranks of the lowest individual in society to about the highest individual in society. To the governor of this region. How did he do that? Was it being nice to folks? Was it being fair? Was it waiting his turn? Was it always being honest and having above board dealings? Was it treating people the way you yourself would like to be treated? Not in the cutthroat business of Roman politics, it wasn't. Historians say that he had the place of a king, but he retained the heart of a slave. What is the heart of a slave? In that day and time, the heart of a slave was to do whatever it took to survive. whoever you had to walk on, whoever you had to trample on, whatever vice that you had to engage in, whatever favors you had to do, whatever evil you had to commit in order to survive, in order to get ahead, in order to further yourself, that's exactly what you did. And historians tell us that that was the kind of man Felix was. That there was no corruption, there was no vice, there was no sin, there was nothing that he was not capable of doing. His own marriage situation was a marriage situation of adultery. His wife at this time was a 20-year-old woman. Young lady, according to historians, a beautiful young lady who had been married to a prominent individual. And by the use of sorcery, and back then the way sorcerers did their magic was by use of drugs, medications, hallucinogenics and such. By the use of this sorceress slash rogue pharmacist, you may call him, he was able to somehow steal away this young lady from her husband and take her unto his own self as his wife. Beautiful young woman. Had lost her father at the age of 6. Highly sought after lady, and he had stolen her away. And he had done everything that he possibly could, and obviously was very successful at it, in order to attain the position of governor. Now that wasn't going to last forever, as we'll see at the very end of this chapter. But that kind of gives us an idea of what his character was, capable of anything and willing to do it, if it furthered his particular cause. This is the kind of man that the Apostle Paul stood before in order to have him hear his case and hopefully judge rightfully. And so Felix says this. In verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, and that way is, I believe, referring to both the beliefs of the Jews as well as the beliefs of the Nazarenes, of Christians. He said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. Basically, what he is doing is he's putting this trial, this hearing off, until he can get another first-hand witness, if you will. And really, there was no better witness than Lysias was, because he was right there in the midst of the turmoil. And so Felix says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this matter to rest for now. We're going to have Lysias come down. We're going to talk to him. We're going to find out exactly what happened, because I'm getting two different sides of the story here. But had he not believed some of what the Apostle Paul had to say, he would have probably just made the judgment right then, had Paul taken care of, summarily executed, and had made the Jews happy and put down another tumult that was in his region. And so in verse 23, he, speaking of Felix, commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So Paul was going to remain in this, I guess you might call it house arrest situation, how we refer to it today. He gave him liberties. He was not to be shackled or chained. He did have to have oversight at all times, which is a responsibility of the centurion and his particular task force. But Felix said, anybody that wants to come and see him, minister unto him, bring him food, bring him clothing, whatever it might be, you've got the okay from me. Paul, I'm gonna keep you here. And part of it may have been for Paul's own safety, because he had already been made aware, Felix had, that there were those who were trying to kill Paul, those who had taken a vow that they would kill him. They wouldn't eat, they wouldn't drink, they wouldn't sleep until they had done away with Paul. So in order for Paul's own safety, he wanted to keep him around. But there was something else about Paul that Felix found intriguing. There must have been, because Felix would call for him from time to time and ask him questions. Now again, Felix was well-versed in all of these various beliefs and knew quite a bit about all of this religious, all these religious factions that were present under his governorship. And so he comes back and he sends for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And the Bible says that as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Something about Paul's preaching got to the very core of Felix. You know, a lot of times we kind of overlook Felix's past and we think, oh, Felix was worried about the fact that he was living in adultery. I'll be honest with you, that was really one of the least of his problems. I can't help but think when the Apostle Paul began talking to him about sanctification, talking to him about cleansing, talking to him about forgiveness, talking to him about reconciliation, talking to Felix about the dangers of not being right in God's eyes, talking to him about the wonderful blessings of being a Christian, that Felix would look back over his life and think about all the things that he had done, the people upon whom he had tread, the lies that he had told, the treacheries that he had committed, the murders that he had ordered, all of these atrocities that he himself had been the architect of and had had others execute. I think that's probably what caused him to tremble. Maybe it was partly Drusilla and the illicit relationship that he shared with her. I don't know. But he had a lifetime of regrets. But the interesting thing about this is Paul never thought to himself, apparently, that this guy's a waste of time. Paul never thought, I'm going to quit talking to him. There's nothing I can say to him. He isn't going to change. I'm just going to give up. Maybe talk to him about sports or talk to him about this thing or that thing going on in the kingdom. No, Paul continued to reason with Felix, and this is what Felix wanted. Continued to reason to him about things that were spiritual in nature. And it got to him. The only thing is that Felix was so married to his vices. Felix was so corrupt. Felix was so embedded in his lifestyle that he couldn't change. He couldn't bring himself to change. Felix, all the while he was listening to Paul preach, from time to time would think to himself, you know what, if I hang on to him long enough, I'm going to be able to extort money out of his followers. They're going to grow weary of Paul not being able to roam about and preach as he did, and they're going to basically pay me off, and when they do, I'll let him go then. Well, it's said by some, the only thing worse than paying a bribe is accepting a bribe. And so for one to pay a bribe, which they were basically expected to do on Paul's behalf, the Christians were, it would make them just as guilty as Felix for wanting to accept the bribe. And Paul would never be party to that. As long as Paul could still continue to preach, can still continue to encourage and have that relationship there in Herod's hall, and still continue to teach Felix, then he was content to stay there. As he had said before, I hope and pray that I can make myself be content in whatever state I find myself. And that was his attitude. And after a couple of years, this bribe never came. Paul was never released, and Felix was about to be booted out of his position. Something happened, I don't know exactly what, but it caused the Jewish leaders at the time to go directly to Nero and say, listen, this guy is so corrupt, he is so full of deceit, and has done so many treacherous things, you have got to do something about it. Now, Felix, for whatever reason, held a special place in Nero's heart. So he had to go back to Rome. And it is said by historians he barely missed, he narrowly escaped being executed, but instead was banished to some region where he eventually died. Drusilla stayed with him. Interestingly enough, she could have gone anywhere, I suppose. But she stayed with him. And Festus took Felix's place. The Bible says in 26, concerning the money, he hoped money should be given him of Paul that he might loose him, whereof he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. All of this would eventually work out for the best for the church, and I guess even the best for the Apostle Paul, at least for the current time. Well, that concludes Acts chapter 24, and I hope that we've all learned some lessons from it and have found it interesting to kind of delve into this kind of dark 2-year period of the Apostle Paul, and we'll continue our studies in Acts 25 the next time we get together on a Sunday afternoon. We never want to leave a service without extending the gospel invitation. For those who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, the Bible teaches that all you need to do is hear the gospel taught and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, confess His name before men, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And as James explained this morning, you don't join a church, you don't join a congregation. The Lord adds you to the church by your obedience to the gospel. Maybe you've done those things and you've strayed away. Whatever your state, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.